Mark chapter 11. The simple outline for the Gospel of Mark is for you to jot down chapters 1 through 10, which would be Jesus the servant, and then in chapters 11 through 16, Jesus the sacrifice. So that is probably the easiest way to break up the book of Mark. There is a key verse, and it is around, I believe, chapter 10, that he came not to be ministered to, but to minister. So when he says that statement, from that point on, it turns his heart towards Jerusalem. He's done the work there that he could. He's reached out. He's fulfilled Isaiah, opening the eyes, relieving people who were possessed with demons, healing the leper. And we know that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that the supper they had was at Simon the leper's house, and so he was healed. And so 4,000 years before Christ even came, there was a law in Leviticus that was for when Christ would come, the leper would be healed, he would have to go and show him way to the priest and there be declared clean. So some great things have taken place, but now we are heading towards Jerusalem. We're about 4 days away from the crucifixion. Last week in chapter 10, we were at Jericho, as I mentioned this morning, about 15 to 16 to 17 miles away. We are now in Bethany, which was his favorite place to eat. I imagine there was neon lights over Martha's cafe. And Jesus was one who just enjoyed eating. He would be willing to eat with the publicans, the sinners. The very last thing we read in Revelation, that he will come in and he will sup with you. And then we read again that at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so eating is one of the key things with the Lord, fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he now enters into Jerusalem in chapter 11. We're going to find him cleansing the temple. We're going to find him condemning a fig tree. We're going to find him teaching on the discourse of faith. And then we're going to see how he silences the enemy, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sanhedrins and Herodians with the knowledge of his word. Many call this the triumph into Jerusalem. Kind of interesting, just for the sake of conversation for a moment. If a Roman general was able to go out and kill 5,000 men, according to historical testimony, it would be declared a triumph. So you could not declare within the Roman government a triumph until you would be able to count 5,000 soldiers that you killed. Just something that just kind of dawned on me in the book of Acts in chapter 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men were 5,000. So some of the things that you will find in the Bible by the Holy Spirit, I believe, are by design. So the very things that people said, well, this is a triumph. Well, by 5,000 coming to Christ, I say that would be a pretty good triumph of life. And so the church was born and the church was added 5,000. So we come to Mark chapter 11 and we read, and when they came to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples. Both of these little cities were on the backside of the mountain and the Mount of Olives. You remember that Bethphage means house of figs. And of course, Bethany means house of dates. So these were the places that dates were abundant and also figs were abundant. About 2 miles away on the other side, away from Jerusalem, of course, Bethany would be the house where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were always hanging out, and probably the hideout of the Lord, who always enjoyed going there. The population was about 250,000 in Jerusalem. At this time, there were approximately 2 million, according to Josephus, so it was pretty well packed out, and there was not much room. And he saith unto them, to his disciples, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you enter into it, you will find a coat tied, whereon never a man set. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you do this? Say ye that the Lord has need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the coat tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the coat? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, underline that, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the coat to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he set upon him. Now, a couple things I think that are kind of really important to realize. This was a coat, according to Zechariah 9:9, that no man would ever set upon, and here in Mark chapter 11, verse 2, that a man would not be setting upon. But the one thing that really stood out to me going through the Bible this time that I haven't seen before is found in Matthew chapter 21, verse 2. And it declares, say to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a coat with her. Loose them and bring them to me. Just a little side note that there were two donkeys. One was a colt, very young, never had been ridden on before. The other was the mother, more just one who had carried the burden. But the thing that kind of fascinated me is that it would have been kind of a sad thing probably to take the little colt, leave the mom there, and the mom probably just enjoyed it. But just the sensitivity of the Lord. I know it's hard for guys to see this. We have a difficult time going watching Bambi. If you can blow Bambi up with hand grenades, that might be a great thing to do. But guys have a difficult time with just kind of like, well, you know, let's go walk and feed the ducks. Well, we'd like to shoot the ducks and eat them, and our wives would like to feed them. So, but it just kind of touched my heart when I realized that Jesus Christ is not willing to separate a mother from her colt. And so they both were there. And so just lay that out to you, something I had not seen before. Many believe it was Peter who was the one who went. The reason why, and there's no way to prove it, but it is interesting that we do believe that Peter was the one who actually dictated this or gave the information to the Gospel of Mark to Mark himself. So Peter and Mark were hanging out together. Peter was a disciple, and many believe that the writing of Peter and the writing of Mark were hand in hand, quick, fast, to the point. So if that would be so, then Mark is the only gospel that tells you moment by moment blows as they go to get the coat. All the other gospel writers, John and Luke and Matthew, kind of pass over it, but Mark begins to lay this thing out, exactly the conversations, what took place. So many believe that it was Peter. And I think it might be interesting if it was Peter, because Peter was one that wanted to have greatness. He was one that was ready to pull in the fish of 153 that usually would take 2-3 men. He was one that wanted to walk on the water. He wanted to come back on the horse. He wanted to be part of the millennial kingdom. And now to go get a donkey, that'd be pretty humbling. I don't know, just a thought, but it's interesting when you begin to realize that the disciples went, and it possibly could be Peter. In verse 3, if any man say unto you, why do you this? Say ye that the Lord has need of him. And underline, the Lord has need. The Lord has need. So opposite to what we believe. And yet, he had no tomb. He had no donkey. Had no upper room. Had no place to lay his head. And so we find that everything that he had was something that he received. And so he took from the child the fish, and there he was able to do the work. And I think it's important to realize that God gives, but also he comes and he takes. And there are areas in your life that God wants. And he's been after them for years. The Lord has need of them. The question now arises, do I have to give it to him? No. If I do, what will happen? You'll get it back 100 times. The child gave the sack lunch of fish and bread, and there were 12 baskets given back. Peter allowed Jesus to use the boat. Jesus almost sunk the boat and those boats around him with fish. So whatever you give when the Lord comes to you, if you would by faith give it to the Lord, then he would take it, multiply it, and give it back. But the Lord has need of it. So can I use your donkey? Can I use your tomb? And I think that it's a great deal. I only need your tomb for 3 days and you can have it back. So he was resurrected. And they went their way and found the colt tied, even as Jesus had commanded. So he knew what they were going to get into. There are many times I believe that God speaks to us. If we would listen, we would be more prepared. Oftentimes we go and have a thought, just a moment of inspiration, and we need to learn to use the gift of discernment that God gives to us. In verse 8, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the tree and threw them in the way. Now, it sounds like it's a bizarre thing, but in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, then they haste and took every man his garment, put it under him on top of the stairs, and blew with the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So it was a custom in that day that they would throw garments before the coming of a new king. So this was a symbol, it was a type, and it was found in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. Many will tell you that the donkey was an animal that would carry the burden, and why would Jesus be upon that? But we read in 1 Kings in chapter 1, verse 33, the king also said unto them, take with you the servant of your Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. So the donkeys were used for kings. They would throw things before the king, so they were crowning Jesus Christ as the king. And then they were to cut down the branches. During the Feast of Atonement, they had the branches. During the Feast of the Tabernacle in October, they would cut down the branches. In Leviticus, in chapter 23, there are 7 different feasts mentioned. And we find that there were the cutting of the branches of the palm branches during the feast there in Leviticus 23. We also find that in Revelation, in chapter 7, verse 9, that they were wave the palm branches, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So I think it's important that we just always remember as we read our Bible that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the word. And things that seem so simple, there is a basis of a life. And I believe that God's perfect will for our life is that as we learn the word of God, we can begin to live in the will of God because we know what God wants us to do. So if you would simply just stay in the word, God would lead you. God would direct you much easier than trying to guess and figure out life. But if you are led by the Spirit, God will lead you down the road. And they went before, And they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When they left the room after the dinner, they sang the Hallels. The Hallels in the Hebrew would be Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And it would be the ones they would sing as they went to the garden, and it would just be the type of praise and worship. Here, we believe it's Psalm 118, verse 25. And the word Hosanna means save now. So they are crying, Lord, save now. The problem is that, Lord, deliver us from the Romans. God set us free from the dictatorship of Rome. They were not counting on a spiritual resurrection or a spiritual deliverance. They thought for sure that he was going to set up his kingdom. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord, in verse 10. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and underline that, he looked round about upon. That's about as thorough as you can get. You look round about upon all things. And now the evening time was come. He went out unto Bethany where the 12. Pretty tragic that he would not spend the night in Jerusalem. But of course, why would he stay where he's not welcomed? And so the Lord will never break into your heart. God will always knock on the door, and you must open the door for him to come in. We will read that they will begin to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Now, just for your edification and for kind of your knowledge of the scriptures, there were about six different groups taking place in Jerusalem at this time. Because we get confused thinking, well, they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, and then they turned around and said, crucify him, crucify him. And it almost seems that it was the Christians crying out, crucify him, but it wasn't. And there were many, many, many groups. You don't need to turn here, but in John chapter 12, verse 17 and 18, there were the group of believers, the people therefore that was with him from when he called Lazarus out of the grave, raised him from the dead, bared record. And for this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. Much people, they believe about 15,000, who were now heading from Jericho into Bethany because they were following the Lord. He went to Bethany, to the house of Lazarus. And then we read that they followed him there into Jerusalem. So that would be the group that would be crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, our king is coming. We're going to smite the enemy, the Roman government. The second group we find in John chapter 12, verse 9 through 11. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away from them. The second group were Jews beginning to defect to the side of the Lord. And so we find that there were a bunch of Jews that were committed to Jesus Christ. The third group was found in John chapter 12, verse 19. And these are all combining the different accounts of the gospel. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. The Pharisees were jealous. And then in chapter 19 of Luke, under the Pharisees, verse 39, Master, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, if these disciples don't worship me, the rocks will worship me. So we find that there was a group of believers that were worshiping. There was a group of Jews that had turned away from the Pharisees that were beginning to worship the Lord. There was a group of Pharisees seeking to kill Lazarus and also to destroy Jesus Christ for turning the world upside down. Then in Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. So now you have a whole city that is moving, 15,000 people coming from Jericho. Then you have these people joined with the other Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrins, the Herodians, the religious leaders meeting Christ and confronting Christ. And then you had the whole city being moved and people running out of the shops and looking what is taking place. Then you had the disciples in John chapter 12, verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. And so you had the disciples scratching their head thinking, man, what is taking place here? And then you had one last one. It was here we read that Jesus began to enter in, look around upon and about. So the scene is just bizarre. People are screaming, Hosanna. People then turn it to crucify him. The Pharisees are coming after him. Jesus is weeping over the city. The disciples are scratching their heads. But Jesus is going to die. And so he enters into the temple, as we said in verse 11. And the temple, it was evening. He then left and headed back to the city. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And so Bethany is the house of dates. Back to Bethany to reflect. Kind of interesting, he went into the temple. Those of you that are hot-headed, this would be good scripture for you. He went in, looked around. There was problems. He didn't react. Went back to Bethany, thought about it. Came back the next day, turned things upside down. Good to give yourself a little bit of space before you react. And so he comes the next day. He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, leaves he came, if happy he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Underline the word, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said to it, no man eateth the fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Kind of a bizarre thing. The disciples were walking. He was hungry. Weren't 7-Elevens around. He saw a fig tree, went after the fig tree. In the Greek, it means he moved the leaves around and he inspected it looking for figs. Now, in the fig tree, there are two types of figs. There is the first figs that are kind of hard and they're kind of sweet. They're not juicy. Then the leaves come and there's another type of a fig which we are familiar with, more meatier. The first fig is delicious, but the leaves come after the first fig. So that would mean that there would be figs upon this tree. Now the point is, why would the Lord condemn or curse a fig tree? First of all, I think in Matthew it tells me that them being on the way, he cursed it. So it didn't belong to anybody. It was just on the roadside. And when he went there, it was not worthy and he cursed it. But even as Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they sinned and they sowed leaves together, Jesus was not satisfied with the works of man's righteousness. He said that in the day that you sin, you will surely die. He was talking about a spiritual death. And because of their sin, there had to die something, and it was to be an animal that would now give its skin to cover their nakedness. I personally believe that when you see the transfiguration of Christ, the glory of God, just the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, I kind of think that maybe Adam and Eve probably had that. Because the Bible declares they were naked and didn't know it. There was no shame. There was no embarrassment. But when they sinned, that portion of the glory left. And their eyes were open. And they were ashamed and they found themselves hiding. I think when you live in sin, when you continue to habitually sin, I think you begin to sin against the light. And the darkness begins to come and there's a darkness that comes over our lives. And that's why we need to go to God, to seek forgiveness, to be cleansed and washed. But we also find here that he had been dealing with the Pharisees and they were great on the outside. You are like white sepulchres, but inside you are full of dead man's bones. You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far off. They came in pretense, but they had no substance whatsoever. They were clouds without water, Jude tells us. In other words, they were fake. And you will find that the only place that Jesus comes unglued is with hypocrites. He took these Pharisees to task. You hypocrites, woe are you. You are the father, the devil. And boy, he went after them because they were pretending to be his representatives, but they were leading people to hell. The world has never been really the problem within the church. Religion has been the problem in the church. Jesus Christ said, just come. Religion says you have to be baptized before you go to heaven. Well, I don't read that anywhere. Well, it says that. No, it doesn't. The man who died upon the cross said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Was he baptized? No. You have to speak in tongues unless you're not going to heaven. I don't think that guy was speaking in tongues. You got to share Christ before you come to Christ. No. The only thing you need to do to go to heaven is believe on Jesus Christ, period. End of discussion. The moment you add, then you have religion. And it will self-destruct because you place burdens and traditions and you take away the liberty and you destroy. So Jesus came to set us free. And there's a higher law that governs our life. And so we see the importance of just the outward appearance. In verse 13, just leaves, and so the fruit would come in the spring, and the leaves would come in March or April. And of course, what can I say? Let me give you just my thoughts. Number one, who made the fig tree? God. So if he wants to curse it, can he? Yeah, I guess so now. Sure. Who made the seed of the fig tree? God. Who put the DNA in that seed? God. Now, if he made the seed and he knows the DNA and he walks to a tree and it ain't producing, then he didn't make it. And if he didn't make it, he needs to get rid of it. So from a tree, that's fine. Secondly, I find that the tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. When you see the fig tree bloom, you know that summer's nigh. Israel became a nation in 1948. And that generation will not pass. And we know that throughout the Bible, Hosea and all the way through, Isaiah talks about the rotten basket of figs. And God made them a fig tree and he came to partake of what he would enjoy, and he gave them the land, he gave them life, he gave them everything, and he's coming just to enjoy a little bit of what he has given, but they had nothing. And let me take it one step further. He gave you life. He gave me life. And when I'm in the Word, and the Lord comes to my home, and he's hungry, hungry for fellowship, not a bagel, hungry for fellowship. And he rings my doorbell, and I open the door, and I say, ah, and dust comes out of my voice. And he looks at my life and there's no substance, there's no food, there's no fellowship, and there's not a unity. We haven't been walking together in harmony. Then why? And I find here it tells me that he cursed the roots. And basically he said by his authority to the soil and to the minerals in the soil, you do not provide anything to those roots. And it died overnight. And so it tells me that when the outside is beginning to fall apart, it's because there's a problem deep within the root system. And I do believe that. I believe when people begin to cuss and people begin to get bitter and there begins to get a nastiness and we begin to kind of slip back, and it is because the roots have not been tied in to the living water. We're no longer planted by the waters of the stream, no longer bearing fruit. And we need to know this, that the outside attitude is the inward barometer of my life. And when the outside's going ballistic, I don't need to correct the outside. I'm going to change. Yeah, right. You're going to shoot him. No, I'm really going to change. You've been saying that for 25 years. You're not going to change. Well, how can I change? You need to open your Bible and read. And when the Spirit of life and the sap of the Spirit and the minerals of the Godhead begins to come in, and it begins to bring life, and it will take time. But the Word will drive out the poison, and the Word will overcome the conduct, and the Word will change the character, and we will see the fruit, and we will see the love, and the tree that was once murdering and killing and lying and stealing is now love and joy and peace and the Holy Ghost. And so you have permission that when you see somebody being harsh and negative and gossiping and judging, that you can say, I need to be careful. Oh, you're judging me, brother. You bet your life. I'm not judging you, but I'm a fruit inspector, and you got lousy fruit because you're tapped into the wrong thing. You're tapped into the world, and I'm seeing the fruit of that now. And so we are to choose leadership. We are to choose people, the fellowship, to be involved, teachers that have life. And how do you know they have life? Because you know they're tapped in to God. So he curses the tree, and we read in verse 14, and Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eateth thereof. So twice in the ministry of the Lord, he used his power to destroy. You remember the first? The pigs. The first time we had devil ham. And so he cast those demons and those pigs, and they went over board, and that's where you got devil ham. And you remember where you got angel food cake is when Elijah was about ready to commit suicide and God put him to sleep and the angel brought him cake. So angel food cake. So angel food and devil ham right there. But the drowning of the pigs, 2,000 were killed, and the cursing of this tree, the only two times he used his power to destroy. If your life will not satisfy the Lord, how can you satisfy your mate or anyone else? So it's important to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. In verse 15, we have Jesus Christ purifying the temple. And they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold, brought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, the seat of them that sold the doves. This is the second time. The first time was found in John chapter 2, 3 years prior, at the beginning of his ministry. And he did the very same thing, but then he had a whip, you remember. Here, 3 years later, he has to do it again because they went back to their greedy position. And Caiaphas, the high priest, had a family business going on. We know that according to the Gospels. So it was an enterprise of business. It was in the outer courts that this was taking place. And it's important to realize that it wasn't all bad. In other words, they could sell the animals. They did have temple money because they didn't want to use the Roman money. If you lived 20 miles away and you had to come and offer a sacrifice, if you had a lamb that was looking pretty good and you had picked it out to be the very best one and you drug that poor lamb for 20 miles through 2 million people, you'd bring that poor lamb to the priest to be seen, and maybe the ear got bit by another lamb and it was unacceptable. So you would sell the lamb, or you would sell the dove, or you would sell whatever sacrifice in the town that you lived. You would bring the money and you would exchange the money into temple money, and it would be a fair change. And then you would take and you would buy another animal. But what they did is they hiked up the temple money, and then they added 20% to the animals. So the people that wanted to give a lamb had to end up giving a dove, and the ones that came to give a dove didn't have the money to give to God. And so it angered the Lord, and would not suffer that any should carry any vessels through the temple. So he stopped the sacrifices. And he taught, saying unto them, it is not written that my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So he is now beginning to deal with them, and because they had turned the house of God into a business. Kind of a neat verse, verse 17, and he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? I think when you come to church sometimes, you can just kind of lose it. You kind of set still for the first time, and your mind begins to run. Some of you are like, and I see you all the way through this. I mean, hey, praise God you're here. Some of you are like, and that's great. I mean, just come. As long as you don't snore, little rule here, if you snore, we hit you. We don't want to cause problems. And it happens to me. I go, listen, Chuck, his voice. And so I set in back, and it doesn't make a difference. I set in front, but I have learned a couple things. One, I know that's Satan, because he didn't want me coming to begin with. So I always take notes. I just always journal. Because it forces my mind that what I write down, I retain 70%. What you hear, you retain 10%. What you write down, you retain 70%. What you hear and see, you retain 90%. Who was that Tin Man in Star Wars? What was his name? Yeah, you know. See? Yeah. We'll stop right there. You got solid minds. Who's the greatest basketball player of all times? Jordan. Maybe Shaq now. Who's the greatest golfer? Hey, there's no doubt. Woods. What does Zechariah 9:9 say? I don't know. So, first of all, I always take notes. Well, I don't like taking notes. Okay. Then I always bring a pen, and I always underline my Bible. I don't want to touch my Bible. Destroy your Bible. Go through it. Get a new one every year. Tear it apart. Yes, it's a marvelous thing, but God's not going to blow your car up if you mark it. It's okay. It's just a piece of paper with the Word of God and His life. But it's yours. Use it. Bend it. Hold it. Carry it. Secondly, when I listen to Pastor Chuck or any other teacher, I'm always praying, God, speak to me. Lord, minister to me. And I think that you can get rid of boredom. If I'm boring you, I can't help it, but try to make it exciting as I can. But if you start to begin to wonder, try to tune in and pray this thing into your heart. Lord, don't let me be like a fig tree. Lord, you need to cleanse my heart. Lord, help me to pay attention. The disciples aren't listening. And I find that if you come to church because you really want to learn, Satan will put you to sleep every time. Satan will have something happen to get your mind going a different way. You need to be like the Bereans, to search diligently the Word of God and to understand the warfare you are under. You might be single. He puts a gorgeous guy in front of you. Pray that the guy that sits in front of you is bald. Whatever it takes to pay attention. Or come and sit on the floor right here so no one's in. Whatever you have to do. A man, well, help me. I always sit in the front row. I think it's the best seat in town. Yes, I'm looking right down, but I'm not looking. Man, look at the freckles on the back of his neck. And, you know, look at the dandruff. Oh, man, I wonder if he took a shower. And, man, that guy smells, you know, and you're gone. All these thoughts going through your brain. What did you learn tonight? Well, I was sitting in front of a redhead that was bald. And boy, his colors, I mean, you know, well, then who won? Satan. Nah, we come. And if you're going to sit here, use your time wise. Now, if this was a real estate meeting, and I was going to teach you how to make millions, I guarantee you, you'd have a pencil and a paper. So don't do this to me. The Word of God is just not that important. It needs to be priority, people. Priority. Well, I'm going to get off my soapbox before I get stoned. And the scribes and the chief priest heard it, sought how they might destroy him. Verse 8, they feared him because of all the people were astonished at his doctrine. So religion will always seek to kill Christ. The reason why is because of jealousy. Jealousy does not want to share. And when evening was come, he went out of the city. In the morning they passed by and saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So if I am dry, this is a point to understand. The problem is in the root system. And here we realize that evening prayer is no longer there. Worship is gone. And John said that I'll lay an axe at the root. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And then we looked at this morning, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Have faith in God. And so in verse 22, the object of our faith, have faith in God, not faith in a church, not faith in yourself, not faith in your stocks, not faith in your wife, but faith in God. You can trust people, you can believe in people, but remember that all men have a wicked heart, and all men are liars according to the Word. And it's as I yield my life to the Lord, my life begins to shine in the Lord. In verse 23, the outworking of faith. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith. And so the importance of speaking the word of God. In verse 24, therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Not only do we have the object of faith in verse 22, the outworking of faith in verse 23, obtaining faith in verse 24, you will obtain because you have asked. And then in verse 25, when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses. The obstacle of faith. And I believe with all my heart, and I will go on record saying this, that the greatest problem in this church and all churches is right here. Our prayers are hindered because of our bitterness. Because we are unwilling to forgive. Because we want to hold on to resentment. Because we are unwilling to walk the way of the cross. It doesn't make a difference what has happened. You have been reconciled. You have been forgiven. The debt has been paid. Here we find that faith and forgiveness and prayer go hand in hand. If you are bitter with anyone, it will affect your life with God, and it will destroy your prayer life. Jesus said, don't even come. Lay your gift at the altar and go make it right. You see, we live with bitterness. And the Bible declares that it affects everyone around us. We are poison. It just comes out. It starts with kind of a attitude, and then it begins to go to resentment. And then you begin to resist, and then you begin just to become bitter. Bitter is anger taking root. I think that'd be a good definition. I just thought of it. Anger taking root. Depression is repressed anger. Oftentimes I'm so depressed because I'm so angry. Well, Those are emotions that God doesn't want you to experience. But you have to go to God's Word, and people who are in counseling will do everything, and they will take every drug except the Scripture. I believe that He will send His Word and heal them, but He has to heal the heart before He can heal the mind. And God has to take both those and put them together. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And they come again to Jerusalem. As He was walking in the temple, there come to Him a chief priest and scribes of the elders. Now, this is kind of interesting. This is where the priest would minister. There was the east side of the temple where Solomon's porch was, the southern side, the royal porch, and there were about 168 pillars, I believe, with kind of canopies where the Pharisees and scribes would hang out and kind of share little Bible stories. And so they came to Him and they said to Jesus and said unto Him, "By what authority dost thou do these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things?" Now, it was a trap question. We want to trap the Lord. If He says, "I do it by my authority," then they could take Him and destroy Him. If He said He did it by God's authority, then He would be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I love the Lord. You can't trap Him. You can try, but you can't. And Jesus answered, verse 29, and said unto them, "I will also ask you one question." One question. "Answer me. I will tell you by what authority I do these things." So be careful. The Lord says, I want to ask you a question. You're trapped. You just repent at that point. "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man?" Well, that's kind of weird. Why John? Well, I have a thought. It was all the way back 3 years earlier that the whole thing started. When they came out, the Pharisees, to John, they were jealous. They were envious. Because John's ministry was exploding. And John pointed and says, "You guys, your hearts are not right before God." They had a chance right there to deal with their jealousy. They wouldn't deal with it. Now, 3 years later, it has taken root and they're going to kill Christ. That's what will happen with you and I. If I don't deal with it, it will take root and I will kill people all around my life. Was the baptism, was it of John, was it from heaven or from man? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "Now, wow, if we say from heaven, He will say, why then did ye not believe Him?" "But if we say of man, they fear the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed." And they answered and said unto Jesus, "We cannot tell you." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Neither do I." I love the Lord. He just shut them up. If you begin to play games and begin to, "Lord, you do this and I'll do that. Lord, you get me married and I really love you. Lord, get me out of this bummer and I'll give a little bit more money to the church. And Lord, you help him to finish the sermons quicker and I'll sing," and whatever it means. You know, whatever you do. Well, then you will find that oftentimes those things will begin to work out. But how many of those things have you kept unto the Lord? You see, we treat Jesus Christ sometimes as a Santa Claus. Or like a smorgasbord. I want that. But I don't want the cross. I don't want pain. Don't want suffering. I don't want to grow up and I want to be a jerk. But I want the crown and I want a great ministry. And I want lots of money and I want all this stuff. But I don't want to serve and I don't want to sacrifice. And I want to be married, but I don't want my wife ever telling me nothing. And I want a dog, but I don't want a blind one like Pastor Steve's, you know. Well, it doesn't work that way. It does not work. We can't answer you, Lord. I know. because I know what you know, and you know that you're wrong and I'm right. And so let's don't go down this road of tell me what you're going to do and how you're going to serve me and everything else. I just want you to repent and get right. And all you have to do is open your Bible and do it. And the reason you can't do it is because there is a Satan and there is a hell, and he refuses to let you get into that Bible. And it is the hardest thing in the world, because the TV will draw you. Things will draw you. You can stay up to 3 o'clock in the morning and watch a television program. And you can open your Bible at 8 o'clock at evening and you're out. You can hang out with friends till 3 o'clock in the morning at Baker Square. And you begin to pray at 8 o'clock in the morning. Jesus. It's just the enemy. Well, Satan, you have revealed yourself. You don't want me in the Word? You don't want me praying? Why? Because if I pray, and if I read the Word, your history. I'll leave you this one last thought. I read the other day F.B. Meyer's, and it really challenged me. Kind of like a thought for maybe you coming once in a while to a Monday night prayer meeting. He said the softest voice can cause an avalanche. Would you agree with that? If you're up high skiing, the softest voice can break the ice and start an avalanche. And then F.B. Meyer said, and the softest voice to God could be the beginning of an avalanche of blessings in your life. So I thought, hey, Lord, bless me. Lord, let's break that ice up there. You know, the Lord just wants you talking. And if you start talking, it might just bring the avalanche right down on top of you of the glory of God. If you're hanging out where the glory comes out, man, you're going to be dunked. Father, we ask tonight that, Lord, we've covered a lot of things.